Open the Word of God with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 39. You know, it is so interesting now to be married and to get perspective again from your wife on what you're doing in sermons and so forth. I have missed this. I have missed this for 9 years. Because she was sharing with me and she said, well, now here's what you've been doing. And I said, is that what you thought I'd been doing? This is what I thought I'd been doing. I thought I'd been moving progressively through the text. She thought I'd just kind of been working the text and seeing something different in it each week. But anyway, what I've been thinking I've been doing is I have been progressing through chapter number 39, the story of Joseph, and we basically finished chapter number 39 last week, and we're ready to move on to chapter 40. But what I want to do today is before we dash on into chapter 40, so we don't make the mistake of not seeing the forest for the trees, I want to just kind of step back now from chapter 39, since we've been plodding through it just a few verses at a time, look at the whole chapter and just say, hey, when you look at the whole chapter, what do you see here? Do you see something interesting? Is there an interesting pattern? And specifically, I want you to note these little comparisons. Look at verse number 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse number 21, paragraph break. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was what? The Lord was with him. Look at verse number 4. Joseph found favor in his eyes. Who's it talking about? Okay, but Joseph found favor in his eyes. Is that Potiphar at the beginning of the chapter? And then notice verse number at the end of the chapter. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And then look back at verse number 4 again. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. Verse number 22. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. Back to the beginning of the chapter. And he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. This is Potiphar. Now here's the prison warden. He made him responsible for all that was done there. Verse number 6. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. End of the chapter. Made him responsible for all that was done there, and the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Interesting, isn't it? Wow. Interesting. Don't miss that comparison before we move on. What does it tell you? I mean, whether he's in slavery or a prisoner, whether he's in a palace or a dungeon, you get the same results. I mean, this guy, what do you call it? I mean, he's successful, prosperous, wherever he is, right? I mean, there's an incredible pattern here. Success for Joseph doesn't seem to be at all dependent upon external circumstances. It is something that God gave to him because of the way he relates to those circumstances. And there is a biblical principle that I want to study with you today before we go blasting away from chapter 39 and on into chapter number 40. And it is the biblical principle known as the second mile. We look at Joseph and we say, wow, man, who wouldn't want to be successful like Joseph? I mean, it's incredible. But what was it? What was responsible for this? What's going on here? What's going on here in this life? Is this happening for you? Is this happening for me? Is this happening for our church? Is this happening for our denomination? Is this happening for Christianity in general? What is going on here? And to answer the question, I want to look with you at two puzzling, paradoxical parables of Jesus. All right, I got it out. I was afraid I couldn't say that. Two puzzling, paradoxical parables of Jesus. Okay, there. You can say those words. First one, Luke chapter 17, Black Bible, page 1037. Luke chapter 17. Beginning of verse number 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Well, not usually the way it works. Would he not rather say, prepare my supper and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? And after that, you may eat and drink. Now, I would just parenthetically insert here that husbands, if we relate to our wives in this way, I think we're in big trouble. I'm just kind of sounding that little note of warning. This is not describing a husband and wife relationship. This is a servant-master relationship, isn't it? Wait on me while eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. Would he think, T-H-A-N-K, thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? What's the implied answer? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. What? Lord, I don't understand. It's so puzzling. When I've done my duty, I want a ribbon. I want an award. I think I'm really great. I think I deserve to get paid. I think I deserve some special recognition. I deserve to stand up in front and be applauded. I mean, when I've done my duty, I think I've really done something. Because the norm of society today is we don't even do our duty, right? I mean, social mores, I mean, you don't even come up to the duty level. You just kind of scrape by. And what does Jesus say? When you've only done your duty, you are a what? There is a little word that I don't like. It's an unworthy servant. Unworthy servant. If you've only done your duty, the King James Version even makes it more drastic than that. You know what it says, Hazel? Unprofitable. Unprofitable servant. You mean a servant who only does his duty is an unprofitable servant? What, Jesus? What are you saying? Okay, and as we scratch our heads over that one, remember, we're keeping Joseph in the back of our mind, chapter 39, in the dungeon or in Potiphar's house. Remember the picture, those points that were the same in both places. As you scratch your head about that one, here is a second statement of Jesus. It is very, very, very difficult to comprehend, and that is Matthew 5, beginning of verse number 38. It defies our human logic system. Yeah, I mean to tell you, it absolutely defies it. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 38. What in the world does this mean? You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, however you treat me, I'll treat you. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your BMW, then let him have your house as well. What? Lord, that's crazy. Someone's going to sue me. I'm hiring a lawyer. I'm going to defend myself. What in the world are you talking about here? And then comes this verse that this whole study is built around, and it is verse number 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, do what? No. This is incredible. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, do what? Go with him too? Lord, this seems like nonsense. These statements in Luke and Matthew, I mean, this seems like absolute nonsense. Are you talking to the same planet? Or does this make some kind of supernatural, divine sense. And before we go any further, what do you think? What is Jesus saying here? I mean, is this the way you relate to people? I mean, if somebody hits you, you just turn around and say, okay, hit me again. I mean, I thought I was taught that that's not even good mental health. Is it? I mean, if you're a victim, you're in an abuse situation, and somebody pounds you, you're just supposed to stay there and take another pounding? If someone steals from you? I mean, I've got an alarm system in my house now. I like that. And the purpose of that is not so that the thief can come in the second time. And if someone is going to force me to go 1 mile with him, I'm supposed to just turn around and go 2? What do you think? Is Jesus just talking nonsense here? It's interesting. Catherine's husband, Ron, I love his honesty, just the way he came across. He's just recently been baptized, fresh love affair with the Lord. He's been studying, reading the New Testament. He came across some of these statements of Christ. He came to me and said, Pastor, I can't make sense out of this. So this is one of the things we've been doing in our class, is looking at some of these difficult statements of Jesus and trying to understand them. What in the world? What do you make out of this? I'm waiting to hear from you. Ron.
It seems to me to be an injunction not to be vindictive.
That's certainly a theme in Scripture. Not to be vindictive.
Why not be vindictive? Because the Lord means to work.
Yeah, there's that Romans 12 passage, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. Yeah, I hear that too. Yeah. Anything else? I mean, is this the way you normally operate with people? They force you to go 1 mile, go 2? If they hit you on one cheek, you turn the other. If somebody steals your car, you offer them keys to the house. Okay. I'm going to try to unravel this with you. And my proposition is that this is a dramatic presentation of one of Christ's favorite themes. It is the principle of the second mile. It is a characteristic that he wants to give to his servants to make us profitable servants. Remember, he says, if you've only done your duty, you're an unprofitable servant. A profitable servant is one who goes beyond his duty. In fact, if there's just one little phrase that you can kind of grab a hold of, I would say it's willingness to do more than required. Willingness to do more than that is which is required. That's kind of what I'm hearing come through here just a bit. Or if I could just unwrap it a little more with a couple more sentences. Where is it? Let me find it. I wrote down a couple more sentences that helped me at this point. It is not until a person's willingness overflows his obligations, so that what he has to do is seen as a small segment in the larger circle of what he would be willing to do, that he is, according to Jesus, a profitable servant. One more time. And I believe this is from Harry Emerson Fosdick. It is not until a man's willingness overflows his obligations, so that what he has to do is seen as a small segment in the larger circle of what he would be willing to do, that he is, according to Jesus, a profitable or a worthy servant. Now, these words are tough for us, but think of how they must have been for Christ's first hearers. If your enemy forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. I mean, this must have absolutely been bewildering to them. They were suffering from something even worse than the IRS for us today, right? I mean, when you talk about the Romans, they had dreams of getting rid of their cruel oppressors. they had a very recent memory of getting forced to go 1 mile because this happened to them quite regularly. They could get a concrete image in their mind very quickly of what Jesus is saying, and they could picture that cruel Roman soldier who's forcing the Jew to carry his burden, and it was not a pleasant picture. It grated on the Jewish temperament, and it seemed like Jesus was just suggesting that they should just go ahead and surrender all their rights. I mean, this is incredible. This is generosity gone to seed. In fact, Jesus' very choice of words must have made them angry. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile. Another translation of that word is compels. The original meaning, our best equivalent of this term, it comes from the Latin root ungario. And Jesus spoke the Aramaic, and this is close to the word that he was using. It was the Roman word for power. It was emotionally charged. Ungario sounds like an angry word to me. It was a word that just communicated the government's right to force into duty unwilling subjects. I mean, it would be the word conscription. Conscription would be like it today. Or when we had the draft. You know, I mean, guys that didn't want to go into the military, what choice did they have? None, right? None. Draft. Or it would be like the IRS confiscation. I talked to somebody recently who said the IRS went into his bank account and pulled money out. You know, I mean, what choice did he have? Very, very little. I mean, he was totally at their mercy. And the scripture says if someone forces, conscripts, drafts, forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Ungario. It was a word that was just absolutely for the Jew. It was saturated with hatefulness and tyranny and oppression. And I think it made Christ's audience just see red. I mean, you know, do you suppose that Jesus took some delight in just jolting people from time to time? And you know something? I like the fact that from time to time we find in the words of Jesus stuff that did just kind of, I think there's one thing I hate, it's getting bored. So when I was a kid sitting in church, sometimes, you know, felt like it would never end, you know. And I have the sense that Jesus made certain that his hearers were not bored. I mean, he knew ways to get their attention and take them to levels that they had never been before. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Is this nonsense, or is this a vital principle of the kingdom of God that is often overlooked? That's what I'm studying with you today. Compulsion. Compulsion. We all face it. We all have our Romans, don't we? Who compel us, who conscript us, who catch us by the shoulder and say, okay, you got to go with me. Go with me this 1 mile. You have no choice. You must. We are just as acquainted with that as the oppressed Jews were. And I think it's one of the signs of maturity for a person who's growing up to recognize the fact that there are some musts in life. There are some compulsions, some things that have to be done. Children many times don't have that recognition. They sometimes are brought up without realizing that there are some Romans of compulsion, no musts, no necessaries. But sooner or later, everybody learns that there are boundaries in life. The compelling power of necessity, the things that you have to do now. How do you relate to life's compulsions? Jesus said, if you have to go 1 mile, go two. Sounds like a strange prescription. I've never heard of a doctor saying, well, this is poison, it's bad for you, but if you drink it, drink some more. If you take one bottle, drink two. If you have to go 1 mile, go two. But you know, that's what I hear Jesus saying. If you have to go 1 mile, go two, and so defeat the malice of necessity by going it one better voluntarily. That's the spirit of the second mile. Think about it. You can either get drug kicking and screaming, doing the absolute bare minimum, just doing your duty, you know, and being what Jesus describes as an unprofitable servant. Or you can do something that I think Joseph must have, he must have personified. In Potiphar's house or in the dungeon, he must have personified this principle of going, instead of going 1 mile, which he was forced to do, being willing to go 2. And I simply submit to you that that is the reason why you find the pattern that you find in Genesis chapter 39, where the Lord was with him, the Lord blessed him, whether he was in the Potiphar's house or he was in the dungeon. What do you think? Does that make sense? Okay, let's get real practical. What are some of the compulsions that you face in life right now? What are some of the musts? What are some of the constraints that you're feeling? Or maybe I could put it this way. What's bugging you? What's troubling you? I recently read a survey from the George Barna organization that in some ways surprised me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 categories of things that are troubling society today. And going from the least troublesome to the most troublesome. The least troublesome, only 3% of people surveyed said that the biggest thing that's troubling me right now are personal relationships. I would have thought that was much higher. Another 3% said fear of crime. Boy, I would have thought that was higher too. So that's 8 and 7. I'm working back up. 6% of people said that the most troublesome thing to them right now was educational attainment. Must have been a lot of students in the survey that were taking the survey. Their grades, passing, getting through school. 7% said the most troublesome thing to them at this moment was just parenting. Those are the people with teenagers, right? Okay. No, I don't know, Catherine. It might be you too. Every day, yeah. So now what I've done is I've quickly disposed of the bottom 4 categories, and I want to chew into the others just a little more. Because the next category, the people said that what was troubling them was the fact that they were absolutely stressed out in life and didn't have time. Time, stress, health, this whole area, 20%. 20%. What's troubling you? I believe that one of the Romans of compulsion that we all face is time. Now, if you're in a cell somewhere serving a sentence and you've got 20 years, it may seem like it's going by very, very slowly. Most of us have a sense that time is slipping by quite rapidly, don't we? And like there's never quite enough of it. In fact, I like this cartoon from Frank and Ernest, First Scene. Here these two guys are, you know, sitting on the park bench. You can picture this. The older I get, the faster time goes. Second scene. When you're over the hill, you pick up speed. And boy, I don't know, but I can confess that that's true. It seems like it's been picking up speed ever since I turned about 20 or 30 or somewhere in through there. My goodness. Wow. Page number 217. Here is an unusual day. Book of Joshua, chapter 10. Beginning with verse number 12. On the day that the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nations avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jasher. Now, I'm here to tell you that's kind of an unusual day. I bet for you, Tom, it's most days you don't have enough time. This guy just made a move of his office from one spot to another. I can tell you what that was like without even asking him. It was hectic. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. They got an extra day. You know, when the time changes and I get an extra hour, I think that's wonderful. Don't you? I hate it when it goes the other way and I lose one. Here they got an extra day, but I'm here to tell you, as far as we know, that's only happened one time in the history of the earth. And if you're counting on that regularly, my friend, it just isn't going to happen. For most of us, time actually marches on. We watch the passing days just flash by in front of us in a kind of tyrannical oppression. Senator Hubert Humphrey, some of you remember him, senator from Minnesota for years and years and years, came to his last day as a senator, and on his desk he still had stacks and stacks of paper, and an aide heard him say on his last day in office, "So much left to do, but there's no time. So much left to do, but there is no time. There is no time." You know, I think Jesus was kind of alluding to this point. Look at John chapter 21 when he said something. This is page 1076. 1076, John 21. This passing of the time. Yeah, I hear this reference from Jesus kind of touching this point. Very close of the Gospel of John, verse number 18. "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Wow. I don't know about you, but that hits me. Last evening, we took Phyllis's father. We went to lunch, and early supper in Temecula. There's a man who's been active all of his life. He still is, trying to get out and farm, but now it's mostly being done by a hired man. He's 78, diabetes problems, poor circulation, difficult to get up, difficult to walk. Still there selling hay off his farm, you know. But boy, oh boy, when you think of how hard that man has worked all these years moving irrigation pipe. You tell me farmers don't work hard? They work hard. And he's done it the hard way. You know, I mean, pipe that has to be laid and moved. And when you want the water over here, you pick up the pipe and you move it. His son is farming up in Idaho, and his son said, "No, none of that for me, Dad. I'm going with automatic pivots." You know, those kind that just move around in this huge circle in the field. He'd seen his dad moving up pipe where he didn't want to even get close to that. But I looked at George yesterday and I thought, wow, this man. I don't know how much longer we're going to be able to even go out to eat together like this. This is not easy for him. It's not easy. When you were younger, you dressed yourself. You went where you wanted. Now he's got a little stick with a hook on the end so that he can get his socks on, you know. He's got another little thing that he can activate to pick up things, you know, because it's hard to bend over. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. I know that he was warning Peter that there's a cross ahead, but he's also making the point that time is flashing by, it's running out. We're all operating under the compulsion of time. And it's interesting to look around and see how people deal with that. Some people pretend that they're going to just live forever and that they'll be able to just work on and on and on, and they just deny that they're even getting old. Wasn't Reagan our oldest president to ever take office? Isn't that right? Now, I think he was, 70, he was 74, if I'm not mistaken, when he was inaugurated the last time. At the age of 72, in 1951, Winston Churchill was elected prime minister in Britain. And some of his enemies, and he had more than a few, seemed to be worried that he was going to just live forever. They couldn't believe that this had actually happened. Other people try something different. Millions of dollars are spent every year by people as we all try to turn the clock back. As declining powers of age creep upon us, Most people grudgingly enter into their cramped confine with very poor grace and make a sorry business of growing old. But my friend, there is another way. I like the spirit that comes through these words from Browning. Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. There's the spirit of the second mile. That's taking the compulsion of time and saying, time, you are a stern fellow. But there is a beauty in you. You can make souls deep and rich and fruitful, even as you make old violins mellow with their stored up memory of years. You say that I must go with you this one hard mile. I'm wise enough to look upon my necessities as though they were luxuries. I will go with you so willingly that men will be able to look at me and say, the gray head is a crown of glory. I believe that's the way to relate to this compulsion, the compulsion of time. It's the principle of the second mile. When a man must go 1 mile, the only spirit that can keep him from getting bitter is a willingness to go what? Willingness to go to. There's another compulsion that most of us face, and that is the compulsion of work. And that's the next highest on our chart. A number of people put that down as what was bothering them. Life's necessity demands that you work. Now, a person can relate to this in one of two ways. Either they can give kind of a grudging acceptance and just do the bare minimum, just whatever is required of them, like the little conversation between the farm wife and the panhandler. The farm wife said to the man who was knocking on her door asking for a handout, haven't you ever been offered a job? And he replied, well, only once, ma'am. Aside from that, I've met nothing but kindness. Well, that's what I call being beaten to it with a leather whip of need. And if you take that route, you'll hate your taskmaster just as much as the old Jews hated the Roman soldiers. But there is another way, isn't there? There is a different, a better attitude. A person can bring glory to his work if it is filled with the Spirit of the Lord that delights in doing more than's expected. And that's what I see in the life of Joseph. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with what? Do it with all your might. Whatever your task is, work heartily as serving the Lord and not man. And as the Roman of work accosts you on the road of necessity, try saying this. O work, you are my best friend. God sent you to me. Now you come with a stern face, but in your heart I know that you are full of strength and courage and good cheer. You demand that I travel this one hard mile with you. Well, put away your scowl. I'm twice as willing to work as you are to make me. And when work is greeted that way, my friends, it loses the frown of compulsion and it begins to what? It begins to smile. Have you ever done something that maybe even you dreaded in a way before you set about the task, and when you got done, you were just so pleased as punch about it and it just felt so good that you thought, wow, I think I enjoyed that. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, absolutely. A person can work with that spirit if he is working in the sense that he is being about his Father's business. I went through the Gospel of Luke this last week and tried to find the first words out of the mouth of Jesus. First words that I could find out of the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. You know what they were? You know, it was there in the temple. Jesus, age 12. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I had to be, you know, were you surprised? Why were you shocked? I mean, I had to be here in my Father's house doing his business. There is one more Roman that I want to look at with you today. And that is the Roman that 39% of the people put down as bugging them, the biggest by far in this Barna survey. And I'm talking about the Roman of circumstances, money, financial difficulties. problems that limit us, that shut us into a prison, something that we had not originally intended. And here's where a lot of folks feel absolutely trapped. Dreams demolished. The cruel Roman of circumstances puts his hand on our shoulders and says, no use, you have to go with me another way. You don't have the money to do this. You don't have the money to do that. Often this Roman of circumstances seems to come between you and the dreams that you believe God has given to you. And the thing that I'm struggling with is that there is a tendency inside of all of us, if we can't do the whole thing, we feel frustrated and hardly wanting to do anything. You know, we do a lot of all or nothing thinking, don't we? A person who wants to do it all and he wants to have it all, and we realize that that's not going to be possible. That instead of this farm, he's going to only have this little garden plot to work in. It's very easy for us, any of us, just to rebel at such confined circumstances, this Roman that's on our back, and let it just become an absolutely baffling problem that overwhelms us. How do you relate to something that's less than the ideal dream that you have? One popular, easy solution is just to grow your little crop of vegetables in your own little garden plot and sit down and eat your vegetables and then look over at the other plots and wish that yours were bigger and nicer and more commodious like theirs. Lord, why isn't my situation as comfortable and nice as this guy's? I mean, look at the car that he drives. Look at the circumstances that he's operating in. How come my life is this way and his life is that way? How come our church is this way and that church is that way? You know, I heard of this church that's got 6,000 people coming after 10 years. I mean, that's what I always hear, you know, in our church growth studies. You know, why can't we be like that? What's going on here? But that's the one-mile spirit. There's a better way. The better way is to say to the old Roman, the compulsion of circumstances, to say, well, you know, this isn't exactly what I had in mind initially, but old Roman of necessity, you don't need to think that I'm going to just do what you command. I'm not going to just live here and raise barely enough to get by on my little garden plot. Nope. I'm going to work this little place and make it beautiful. Passers-by will stop and enjoy it. It's not large, but it doesn't have to be to grow beautiful flowers. Amen? You require me to live here. You require me to work here. All right, I'll go twice as far as that. I not only live here, but I'll make living here worthwhile. You see these hedges? People say that they're binding us in, that they're confining us. Well, I'll manicure them. I'll train them. I'll train them to grow so that one day people will come by and say, what beautiful shrubbery. What beautiful shrubbery. Now that, my friends, that's the spirit of the second mile. Amen? And history just loves to tell stories of people who have faced life in that way and who have overcome great obstacles, great difficulties. I don't know if I have time for both of them, but I've got one I've just got to share with you. Edwin Booth. 1865, was acclaimed as America's greatest dramatic actor. Edwin Booth had a terrible family. His father, Junius Brutus Booth, was a drunk, drank himself to death. And when he died, he left his family stranded in, guess where, California, 3,000 miles from their home in Maryland. Edwin Booth had to earn his living the only way that he knew how, and that was as an actor. I talk about a difficult life. His first wife, Mary Devlin, died only 2 years after their marriage. His second wife, Mary McVicker, ended her years in insanity, and her illness sent him into bankruptcy. But the most painful of all the tragedies that marked Edwin Booth's life was the assassination of President Lincoln by his younger brother, John Wilkes Booth. Edwin Booth was a Union supporter who, like millions of his fellow countrymen, regarded Lincoln's death as a national calamity. but for him the tragedy was also bitterly and intensely personal. "Where is my honor now?" he asked, repeating a line from one of his favorite plays. "Mountains of shame are piled upon me." But Edwin Booth decided to rise above the shame and the humiliation. He quietly continued. You haven't heard, I hadn't heard much about him at all, but he quietly continued his life of acting, and he became, as we said, America's greatest dramatic actor, a performer of skill and versatility and extraordinary sensitivity. But the part of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story that I'd never heard, was something almost unbelievably ironic that happened later on in his life to Edwin Booth, almost stranger than fiction. One day, Edwin Booth was in Jersey City, New Jersey, waiting for a late-night train to Philadelphia, when he saw a tall man, pressed by the surging crowd there at the train stop, lose his footing and begin to fall between the station platform and a moving train. Instantly, the horror-stricken actor dropped his suitcase and seized the trapped man by his collar, pulling him to safety. The young man recognized his rescuer from his pictures. "That was a narrow escape, Mr. Booth," he said. The actor would, in years to come, take great comfort in the knowledge that the person whose life he had saved was none other than Robert Todd Lincoln, eldest son of the president his brother had martyred. Is that incredible? Wow. Absolutely incredible. I say history loves to tell the stories of people who have risen above their circumstances, who have taken that Roman of compulsion, and who have gone not just the minimum, not just the bare necessity, but who have said, I'm going to go the second mile. And I think that is exactly what we see in the story of Joseph. We watch him as he leaves his father's house. He goes on this mission to find his brothers. He is the one sent from the father. He goes until he finds them. He finds them. And what a reception. He's sold by his brothers as a slave into Egypt. We watch him as he goes into Potiphar's house. He works there for 10 years. The cruel Romans of the job and the circumstances and the time all close around him. But he relates to it with a second mile spirit. And then there he is in the dungeon. Everything seems worse. But does he get better? No. For 13 long years, all through chapter 39 of Genesis, I picture Joseph as saying, I will make my narrow boundaries, my little plot, like the garden of the Lord, so that he can, as he did in Eden, walk with me in the cool of the evening. And when a person has that kind of an attitude, the cruelty of necessity is overcome and a glory appears. It's the glory of the second mile. John chapter 10. Would you look at page 10? John chapter 10. Verse number 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. I lay it down. What? Of my own accord. I see that for Jesus, too, willingness overflowed obligation. And that, my friend, is the spirit of the second mile. Amen.